Good morning, good to see all of you today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is our text that we will be looking at very carefully, so I invite you to open there in your Bibles and read that scripture from verses 1 through verse 16 with me in just a few moments. As you're turning there to that scripture, I want you to imagine that you are one of the people that Paul is writing to in this letter. You are a Thessalonian Christian, and every day of your life, you are facing some sort of situation, some conversation that is testing your faith. Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a person that you work with out in the marketplace or out in the fields, and you are being tested pretty severely and pretty constantly. And I want you to imagine that one day somebody comes up to you. They know you're a Christian, and they come and they challenge you and they say, "So, where is this teacher that came into your city, into our city, and taught you this gospel message? Where is he right now? I think I want to talk to him." And you have to say, "Well, he left pretty soon after he came and taught us." "Oh, he left, did he? Well, that really shows you how much he cares about you. He comes and he teaches this message, and then when the fire is put to his feet, he's out the door like a scared rabbit." That's the kind of teacher you have? What does that say about the gospel message that you're trying to live in your life now that he's gone? Is that really a message that you need to cling to? Can you just imagine trying to sift through, trying to counter, trying to deal with conversations like that? When we read the book of 1 Thessalonians, we can infer pretty safely that the Thessalonians were having to have conversations like that, because in chapter 2, especially, the Apostle Paul is going to write a big section of this letter about how he came to them. He wants to remind them very, very strongly and very carefully just how he taught them the gospel and why it's the truth and why it's not just like any old message that some traveling philosopher would come and teach to a Greek crowd. This message is different. And so Paul wants to talk about the marks of a godly teacher here so that they are grounded in what they believe about Jesus Christ and what he came to do for the world. So in explaining how he was a good teacher, we're going to learn some things about how we can be good teachers of the gospel and how we can influence other people for the sake of this message that we all want to live. So let's read this together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, where he says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. The wrath has come upon them at last. Did you notice how many times in this section Paul uses the phrase, as you know, or you remember that, or you are witness that, or God is witness that this happened? He wants to constantly bring this to their attention and say, don't let the opposition around you in your culture change your memory of what happened when we came and preached to you this gospel. It was not in vain, as he says there in verse 1. You know this to be the case. You understand that this is the way it happened. We did not come, and he starts giving a list of things that did not occur while he was with them. He says, we did not come with error, verse 3, or impurity or deception. That was a very important thing for him to say, because what was really common in this time period with these traveling philosophers who would get their money by sponging off of the crowds that they would entertain with their knowledge and their oratorical skills in this time period, Paul's saying, we weren't like them, because what they would often do when they were traveling around to different cities in Greece is they would try to deceive. Not just in the things that they would preach, but what they would do is they would pick out attractive people from the crowd and they would take them aside to give them private instruction. But what everybody in the crowd knew was that they were taking them aside not to give them further teaching, but to gratify their own sexual appetites. And so Paul is saying, we didn't come with impurity. We weren't trying to take advantage of you sexually or in any other kind of way. And our message was totally above board. We weren't like those people who would try to fleece the crowds. Remember in Acts chapter 17, in verse 4, remember that we're told there were a lot of women in this congregation in Thessalonica. A lot of the prominent women of the city became believers in the gospel. And so this is important for Paul to clarify. We were above board in what we came and how we taught you. And he is very, very emphatic about this. And in verse 2, he says, you know, the proof of this is we came to your city right after we had been run out of town in the last city. When he went to Philippi, he mentions we had been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know. You go to Acts 16 and you read about what happens in the city of Philippi, and you read about how the apostles or the apostle Paul and those with him were dragged into the place where the magistrate was. They had their clothes ripped off of their bodies. They were beaten with rods naked out in the middle of this crowd without a trial, by the way, and then thrown into prison, and their feet were strapped into shackles that contorted their bodies in unnatural ways. That's what they went through in Philippi. Now, if you preached a message that got you into that mess, do you think that you'd be really eager to preach that same message in the next city? I don't think so. And so Paul says, look, we preached that over there. We had that happen to us. And then we came to your town and we preached the same message. Because we weren't trying to deceive and we weren't trying to get glory for ourselves or convenience for ourselves. We preached it because it was the truth. Not because it was going to give us a good time or it was going to give us glory. We didn't come to flatter you. In fact, that word there for flattery there, I believe it is in verse 4. Verse 5, excuse me. For we never came with words of flattery. That word flattery, this is the only time in the New Testament that this word pops up. And it's a way of talking about buttering someone up. He said, we didn't come for that. Because in every city that they preached to, they were kicked out. In the passage that Matt read for us in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul tells the church at Corinth, another Greek city, that the gospel is going to be rejected by all kinds of people. It's not going to be attractive to Jews. It's going to be a stumbling block to them because their idea of the Messiah is not Jesus. And it's not going to be attractive to Greeks, to non-Jews, because it tells them you've got to change your lifestyle completely. You've got to give up idols. You can't worship them anymore. And so this was a message that was only going to be accepted by the humble. So verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is an attractive message to those who can accept it. But for those who do not, it causes great rejection. So we didn't come for that. And we also didn't come for greed, as he makes it very clear there in verse 5. It was very common, again, for these traveling philosophers to hold out the money bag when they got the crowds worked up and engaged in what they were saying. Or what they would do is they would offer to the crowd, if you pay me, then you can come over here and I'll give you additional special instruction that I won't give for all the crowd. And it reminds me of some of the free services we have today in our society. Like you can download Spotify to your computer and it will play all kinds of music, but then they'll try to stick you with advertisements so that you are attracted to the premium service. If you get the premium and you pay money to Spotify, then they won't barrage you with ads. Well, that's how it worked often in these times. We'll tell you a little bit, and then you got to pay us so that we can tell you more. And so Paul said, no, we told you everything, and we didn't charge you for it. We weren't coming to get money. That wasn't the purpose. We weren't peddling the gospel. And he says in verse 5 very, very strongly, God is witness to this. He's the one who gave us this message, and he expects us to preach it in the right kind of way. So he didn't come in vain. He didn't come with deception and greed and flattery and error and impurity. He didn't come with all that. But what did he come with? How did he teach? You know, Paul is not just a negative in this passage. He's also positive. He also tells them how he did come. He came like a responsible steward would take care of the things entrusted to him. You notice the word steward doesn't pop up in this text, but the word entrusted does, and that carries with it the idea of a steward who is charged or commissioned by somebody to care for the belongings of someone that does not belong to them, something that does not belong to them. And so he said, we were entrusted with the gospel, we're managing the property of God, and so we can't change the message. This is what it was, and that's what you believed. You know, it's very much like when we become stewards of somebody's house, let's say you house sit for somebody and they go off on a Caribbean cruise and they're gone for several weeks and you're staying in their house, you don't have the right to wake up one day and to look at their blue walls and say, you know what, I like it better if they're yellow. So I'm just gonna spend the day painting the walls yellow. The house doesn't belong to us. Those aren't our walls. We can't change anything that doesn't belong to us. And so that's what he's saying. We're just stewards of this message. We don't have authority to alter it. That ought to encourage us when we are tempted to alter the message of the gospel to the people that we teach, to the people that we try to influence with it. Because if you've ever studied with somebody, you know that there's going to come a time when the person looks at you and says, well, how can you say that I can't do this in my life? Well, how can you say that I have to go this direction? And we're going to be very tempted in the moment to dilute, to tamper with the message, and yet Paul is saying, no, it's not ours. We're not saying anything unless we're tweaking the gospel. All we're doing is passing on what's been handed to us. So we were responsible stewards, he says. We're also like a gentle nursing mother. I like that. In verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Isn't it amazing how children intuitively understand that mothers are gentle, generally speaking? You know, if you see a kid scrape his or her knee, or you see a child fall out of a tree and hurt themselves in some kind of way, which parent are they going to run to 95% of the time? It's not usually going to be the dad, because that child wants a lot of sympathy and compassion and care, and generally speaking, that child knows, I'm going to get a lot more of that from mom than I will from dad. Because moms are wired that way. And so he says, we were like this. We were like this nursing mother to you. In verse 8, I think it's neat, right after he says that, he says, we were affectionately desirous of you. That's mom language for how she would interact with her children. And so he says, that's what we were like when we taught you the gospel. We taught you expecting you to grow, but being patient and understanding with you, knowing that you're not going to get it all immediately. And so he taught them everything God wanted them to understand about their sin-wrecked lives, but he did it with patience. And he did it with kindness. And he taught them the truth, but he did it with love for their souls. And he was willing to be constantly attentive to them. You think about why he would talk about the image of a nursing mother to these Thessalonians. You know, I've had the opportunity to watch my wife be a nursing mother to two beautiful little girls now, and it is amazing to me just to see how much Jenny has to do in order to be this kind of a person to these children. How much labor, how much effort she puts into those children. It really is. Being a nursing mother, a full-time job, and then some. I mean, am I right, moms? I see lots of nods. But sometimes I'd come home from the office, and without really thinking, I would sit down at the table after Jenny had gone through a whole day of being a nursing mother, and I would sit down and I would talk about how productive I was. And I'd say, boy, honey, man, I cranked out a sermon today. I'm all ready to teach Bible class on Sunday. I went out and taught this study and that study. Man, I had a good, productive day. What did you get done today? like the bright husband that I was. And she would look over and say, well, I kept this one alive today. That was my day. That's what I did. And if you're a nursing mother, there are some days where taking care of that helpless, small child is all you get done during your day. Because that child can't care for itself. I mean, if we put a child in a crib and we laid out some diapers and we laid out the bottle and we said, okay, here's the supplies. Change yourself when you need to be changed. Feed yourself when you need to be fed. There you go. You got it all. Good luck. And we shut the door and we go on our merry way. We would be calling Child Protective Services on that mother, because we expect, all of us, society expects that mother to be constantly caring for that child. It is a day and night proposition to be a nursing mother. You can't just clock in and clock out when 9 hours have been spent. And isn't it interesting that when we read in verse 9 of our text, what does Paul say about how much he worked? He says, we worked day and night. We worked day and night for you. That's just like what a nursing mother does. Nursing mothers work day and night, because that little child has a stomach the size of a peanut. And you feed it, and then a couple hours later, you're feeding it again, you're changing diapers, you're trying to get it to sleep. When it does get to sleep, you want to sleep, because you know that the whole cycle is going to repeat itself in an hour or two later. It is a constant proposition. Newborn children take a lot of effort. And we need to understand that with the new Christians that we have in our congregation, they take a lot of attention. Are we applying this attitude that Paul's talking about here to the Thessalonian Christians? Are we applying this to the Christians that we have that need care and attention? I worry that sometimes we as Christians concentrate so much on the need to convert the lost that sometimes when the lost come in, we forget that the new Christians still need care, just like a newborn child does. We have new Christians among us. What are we doing to care for them in the tender, compassionate way that Paul said he cared for those new Christians in Thessalonica? Are we inviting new Christians over for dinner so that we can get to know them? Are we praying for our new Christians? And are we telling them to their face, I'm praying for your spiritual growth? Are we asking our new Christians, what can I do to help you become more connected to our congregation? What can I do to help you in your week, in the jobs that you have? Do we have a passive attitude? Do we have the attitude of, well, I saw them at church on Sunday, so they must be doing all right. And I'm sure that if they really need something in their life, they'll come up to me or somebody else and they'll ask for help. Not necessarily. Let's have an active attitude. Let's pursue them and ask them what they need from us so that they can grow in the Lord as they should. Verse 8, Paul talks about how his relationship with them was extremely close. He did not view this as, I'm going to dump some information on you, and now that you have obeyed the gospel, I'm moving on. Now, notice what he says in verse 8. We are affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the message, not only the gospel, but also our own selves. We shared our lives with you, not just you need to do this and this to be saved. Is that what we do when it comes to new Christians who are coming into our congregation? And notice this as well. He doesn't just say, we were like a mother to you. He also flips the coin and says, we were like a father to you. He was not just tender and gentle and compassionate. He was also a man who took their instruction seriously. You know, if you're a father in this time period, in the Greek and Roman era, you were expected by your culture to take the education of your children into your hands. It was your job as a father to make sure that he had or she had mostly the education of males would be the case in most families, to make sure they had tutors who would make sure that they would be educated and trained for their lives. And it was the father who was supposed to make sure that was happening in the way that it should. And so Paul says, I made sure you had all the spiritual instruction you needed, like a father would. And is that what we do as well? Do we make sure the new Christians among us are being instructed? Not just that they're being encouraged, not just that we give them hugs and we say, I'm here for you and I'm praying for you, but do we make sure they're instructed in the way that they should be? God is blessing us. God is blessing this congregation with more and more studying opportunities with those outside the church. But we have many study opportunities inside the church as well. We need to not forget about those opportunities. And let me just throw this out here to you all. If you are interested in having a role in teaching some of our new Christians, please come and let me know. I have material that I would be willing to share with you that would let you have an active role in this process. I do not want to be doing all the teaching. That's not good for this congregation, and it's not good for me either. We need all of us need to be taking a role in this process. And notice how he also, at the end of what we read, he gives us the image of a herald, where he says in verse 13, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it as not our words, but God's words. That's what a herald does. A herald proclaims a message that other people can then hear coming from some other source. He says, that's what we did. We proclaimed the message of the king. A message about a Jewish rabbi who was rejected by his own people and was crucified by the Romans and yet came to life after 3 days in the tomb. And you accepted that very strange message because you could see it was the truth. But then at the end of the passage that we read, the contrast is made to people who do not receive the truth. What's going to happen to them? Specifically, he talks about the Jews. Because he says, you became imitators of the churches and the Christians in Judea. They were suffering from their own brethren, just like you are suffering from the people, the other Greeks in your society who don't understand this message. God will destroy those who oppose his message, even if it was his own chosen people who should have been the first to receive it. Remember that the Romans were the ones who drove the nails through Jesus' flesh. They were the ones who scourged him, but it was primarily the responsibility of the Jewish people that Jesus died because they were the ones who handed him over to Pilate. It was the Jews who killed the prophets, like he says here, who foretold about Jesus in the Old Testament. And it was the Jews who tried to hinder the spread of the message. Paul was traveling around Macedonia. These people would have understood this. He's traveling around and Jews are following him from town to town, trying to stir up crowds and get a riot together. So Paul says, these people will not last if they are outside of Christ. But you are different, he says, because what you did was you accepted the words of God because you recognized them to be the truth. And that ultimately is the central aim of a godly teacher and influencer, to cause other people to recognize the words of God. Verse 13 really is, I believe, the central verse of this whole section of verses. How did the Thessalonians really know that him coming to their town was not because he was trying to get money, he was trying to get sexual gratification, he was trying to get things that satisfied his flesh? Because they heard the message coming from his lips, and they squared it with the Bible, with the scriptures that God has given, and they believed it. Worldly teacher is just focused on getting attention, getting things that fill him up. But a godly teacher is focused on filling up other people with the message of the truth. There's nothing impressive about us. And if we try to become impressive in the eyes of other people, we will fail miserably, and we will spend our lives in fruitless pursuit of a happiness that will always elude us. We are not impressive, but there is everything impressive to be learned about the God who created all of us. Ultimately, that's the message that Paul brought to the Thessalonians, and that is the message that is still taught 2,000 years later, after everybody in the first century has now been buried for thousands of years. The gospel message is still alive and active, and after all of us in this room are dead and buried, the gospel message will still be alive and active in the hearts of men and women until Jesus comes back. If you need to obey this gospel, please don't wait. We are only guaranteed today. We do not know what tomorrow will bring. We do not know if we have tomorrow, but this gospel, the words of God about this Messiah, Jesus Christ, has the potential to change our lives today. And so if you need to obey it, if you need to come back to it, please let us know how we can help you, as together we stand up and we sing the invitation song together.